No doubt all of you are familiar with Steve Jobs, the creator of Apple's iPhone, iPad, iPod, iTouch, and iTunes. All very popular methodologies of dealing with data, certainly remarkably popular around the world. Mr. Jobs died on October 5th, 2011. He died at the age of 56 after a long battle against pancreatic cancer. To begin the sermon this morning, I'd like to share some quotations with you from a eulogy written by his sister, Mona Simpson. The eulogy was published shortly after his death in the New York Times. When I arrived, he and his wife, Lorene, were joking together like partners who'd lived and worked together every day of their lives. He looked into his children's eyes as if he couldn't unlock his gaze. Until about 2 p.m, his wife could rouse him to talk to his friends from Apple. Then, after a while, it was clear that he would no longer wake to us. His breathing changed. It became severe, deliberate, purposeful. I could feel him counting his steps again, pushing farther than before. This is what I learned. He was working at this, too. Death didn't happen to Steve. He achieved it. He told me when he was saying goodbye and telling me he was sorry, so sorry that we wouldn't be able to be old together as we had always planned, that he was going to a better place. According to his sister, Mr. Jobs' final words were, "Oh, wow, oh, wow, oh, wow." And in the eulogy, she added exclamation points to this repetitive phrase. And now, of course, some believe that this repeated expression was voiced as he viewed what was before him on the other side, or in that better place. And, of course, every human being down through the millennia has expressed a desire to live beyond this life for a variety of reasons. It's one of the strongest drives in a human being to live and survive. Author Lisa Miller, in her new book entitled Heaven, Our Enduring Fascination with the Afterlife, argues that while 80% of Americans say they believe in heaven, few of us have the slightest clue about what we mean. And, of course, there is a great deal of discussion about what happens after death, and there have been numerous afterlife experiences where someone would come close to death and then be brought back and have descriptions of what they saw and experienced. So this is nothing new. The concept of the immortal soul, of course, is closely linked to the concepts of heaven and hell, judgment and reward. The soul's supposed immortality was first taught in ancient Egypt and Babylon, then elaborated upon by Greek philosophers, particularly Plato. He and his student Socrates taught that the immortal soul was a prisoner in a mortal body, and that the two would be separated at death. Now, over the centuries, the Christian church refined these beliefs and attempted to use the scriptures to substantiate them. In the 13th century, the Greek poet Dante Alighieri wrote The Divine Comedy, in which he described the various stages of a subterranean hell, and gave the concept of hell a vivid reality. In one sense, if you will, when you understand the truth, Dante's work, The Divine Comedy, is the most definitive work ever written on ever-burning hellfire. The Bible really says nothing about that concept, strictly speaking, as far as factual information and the concept is concerned. Nothing whatsoever. Nothing remotely similar. And yet, Dante's work has survived the centuries and has come to personify, if you will, what happens to someone who goes down instead of up after they die. And in one sense, it's like an elevator at death. Which button do you push? And some people believe it's pushed for them. Some people believe they make the choice in this life. There are a variety of teachings, a wide variety of concepts on this subject. On the other hand, as I mentioned, as opposed to the Divine Comedy, the Bible and the teachings of Jesus Christ were used to support the concept of a heavenly reward for the righteous and fiery torture for sinners and the damned. It is easy to see how these concepts became firmly established in the human realm down through the centuries. For mankind's intense drive for self-preservation, our desire to live rather than die, our innate desire to live forever, a need to be reassured about the fate of a loved one, the overwhelmingly depressing nature of life if, quote, this is all there is, unquote, etc. All of these undoubtedly fueled the development of all of these concepts. However, what does the Bible have to say about these two traditional teachings? The eternal reward in heaven and the fate of the damned in hell. In fact, the Bible does not contain the phrase immortal soul. And on two occasions, it clearly states that the soul that sins will die. As far as an ever-burning hellfire in which people are perpetually tortured for all eternity, the Bible says nothing about it. It's mute and silent. So this morning, let's explore what the Bible has to say about heaven and hell, the reward of the saved, that better place that Steve Jobs wanted to go, that people believe they will go to after they die. For indeed, the question of where you will spend eternity is an important one, isn't it? But let us turn to the Word of God for the answers and not the words of men. Let's begin at the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, where Satan, or Lucifer, if you will, first planted the seed that grew into the immortal soul belief that has been popular for centuries. In Genesis chapter 2. And as we turn there, certainly all of us yearn for a better life at times. There are times in our lives when things seem to be going swimmingly smooth and everything is coming up roses. You found another four-leaf clover that you overlooked, etc., etc., and life is good. But as we age and as trials and difficulties enter into our lives, as Steve Jobs experienced a severe, debilitating, life-threatening, and eventual life-ending disease, can dramatically change and alter your perspective on life. And what does happen to human beings after they die? It is an important question, and God has not left us without an answer. However, the knowledge and understanding of what happens to man after he dies is revealed through the Word of God, and by God's Spirit we are able to understand it and put His words together, and this morning, I hope, make sense of what does happen after we die. In Genesis 2 and verse 17, here are God's words to Adam and, of course, to Eve as well. In verse 16, God said, "Every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." That was God's statement. It is reinforced, of course, in the New Testament, where in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we read that the wages of sin is death, not eternal life in an ever-burning hellfire, but death. Just exactly the way God expressed it here to the first man and the first woman. The wages of sin will be death. If you disobey me, if you partake of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and think about it, only one tree was forbidden, and which did they go to like iron filings to a magnet? The forbidden tree. And I dare say you could run an experiment with children in a room, or perhaps even adults. There could be 1,000 different things in the room. You point out one thing to the child, and in some cases to adults. You can do whatever you want to with anything else in this room, just don't touch this one thing. Walk out of the room. Watch the video cameras. What's going to happen? Somebody is going to touch the forbidden thing. That's just human nature. That's the way we work. And then it's shocking and surprising that death is the result. Well, it shouldn't be, but unfortunately, it does seem to surprise some people. There's another interesting verse that corroborates the truth of this statement, that if you do sin and break this law or this commandment of mine, as God told Adam, you will surely die. In Hebrews 9 and verse 27, what do we read as well in the New Testament? It is appointed unto all men once to die. Everyone has to go through it. Everyone will die. Whether it's for a moment at the return of Jesus Christ and the instantaneous resurrection to eternal life that the called out and chosen ones will receive who have committed their lives to God, or whether it's a long-term residence in the grave. And we're going to see evidence of that long-term residence on the part of many of the ancient fathers. So let's take a look here, continuing in Genesis, at what happened in Genesis chapter 3 regarding this commandment of God and Adam and Eve's response. Now, you'll notice that the serpent addressed the woman in Genesis 3. Apparently, he was able to set her aside and deal with her individually without Adam's presence. He quizzes her, casting doubt about God and what he had said. Has God indeed said, verse 1, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Did he really say that? Well, that seems harsh. That seems restrictive. We've all heard those words before, haven't we? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you surely die. Now, is that an add-on? I don't read anything about not touching the tree. So did Eve add this on as further proof that God was restricting something good from her and from her husband? You know, God said we shouldn't eat of it, and he even said we shouldn't touch it. Boy, doesn't that seem unreasonable? Unfair? Well, the serpent, verse 4, bold-faced, outright, you will not surely die. You will not surely die, contrasted with verse 17, chapter 2, God's words, you shall surely die. Which will you believe? Well, we can sit here in our comfortable chairs and say, well, I would have believed God, of course. Regardless of what you and I think we would have done, it's what Eve did and subsequently what Adam did that really counts, isn't it? And of course, they did eat. They believed the blatant lie of Satan. They both ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know the rest of the story, don't we? Now notice in chapter 3 again, verse 24. As a consequence of all of this, we don't necessarily have the time to go into the consequences that God issued to the serpent or Satan, to Eve and to Adam as a result of this disgusting, revolting, and rebellious behavior. The consequences were real and dramatic and are still impacting the lives of every human being on earth. But I want you to notice in verse 24 of chapter 3. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life, which represented eternal life in the kingdom of God. Now that tree was not forbidden initially, only the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But now it is locked up, and men are locked out. Mankind is put out of the garden. And, of course, Satan becomes the god of this world. We know that history. We know that story. And so even here in the early chapters of Genesis, we find evidence that eternal life, immortal life, was not available to Adam and Eve, and it is still not available to their descendants in the context of an immortal soul. Let's put it that way. Now, we know eternal life is the gift of God, and it will be forthcoming, but it will not be in the fashion envisioned by Socrates, Plato, or Dante. So where do we go when we die? Do we go to heaven? Do we go to hell? According to the Bible, we are all going to hell. We are all going to hell. That is, to the grave, because if you examine the Hebrew word for hell, Sheol, and the Greek word Hades, they both mean the grave. And as in everything else in our lives, Jesus Christ set the precedent. Jesus Christ set the example. What happened to Jesus Christ? He died. What else happened to him? He was buried. He was put in the grave. What else happened to him? He rose from the dead. So those three points, those three concepts are a part of God's plan for all of mankind, as we shall see through the scriptures this morning. Christ set the example as the firstborn, the first fruit, and all the rest of us will follow, despite what mankind might concoct and believe and assume and dream. It's the Word of God that describes very clearly what happens to us after we die and where we will be spending eternity. For all of us want to go to a better place. Eventually, in this life, we will run into issues and problems that will result in us desiring to lead a better life in a better world. It's inevitable. Let's notice in Job chapter 14. Mr. Jobs is no different from the rest of us in that regard. We all wish for a better life, and we would all long for eternal life. Job 14. What a clear description from Job as far as the consequences of death and how all of this comes together. In Job chapter 14, let's begin in verse 10. But man dies and is laid away. Yes, he goes to the grave, to Sheol, to Hades. Man dies, he's laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? As water disappears from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise. Now, wait a minute. I thought the resurrection was the hope of the dead. Well, we have to continue, don't we? Man lies down and does not rise. Until the heavens are no more, they will not awake, nor be roused from their sleep. In other words, until the intervention of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the coming kingdom of God, men who have died will remain in their graves. So it is very clear that death is a different method of departure than many anticipate. We actually die. And of course, Job says as well, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time shall I wait until my change comes. You will call, and I will answer. You shall desire the work of your hands. Job 14, verse 14. Job answers the eternal question that men have asked for centuries. This is the clear, definitive answer. All the days of my hard service, I will wait. Where will he wait? In the grave. In the grave. The Scripture speaks constantly of going to the grave at death. And of course today, cremation is a very common way of disposing of human remains. And do you think that limits God as far as the resurrection is concerned? I hardly think so. But some have even used the tradition or custom of cremation as a definitive way to poo-poo the resurrection. Well, how could God resurrect you if your body has been burned? Well, I would not doubt that God, who created the universe, would have the power to resurrect us by whatever means he would choose. I would never question that. But isn't this absolutely clear? You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. We are all the work of his hands. We're going to find that all will be resurrected. It's a beautiful thing. It's a marvelous plan. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 19, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. Well, that's not too pleasant a thought, is it? As your dog dies, so you die. Now, in the context of death and the deterioration of a physical body, a chemical existence, yes, that's how all created beings, creatures, die. But by the power of God's Holy Spirit, the resurrection to eternal life is a promise that God has presented to all of mankind. In John chapter 3, Jesus Christ makes a definitive statement about the heavenly reward. In John chapter 3, let's notice the very words of Jesus Christ that seem to run contrary to traditional Christian thought and the belief of over 80% of believers, if you will, in the United States. Remember, 80%, according to the author I quoted in my introduction, of all Americans believe that they are going to go to heaven after they die. John 3, verse 13. Jesus Christ, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Well, what does that mean? No man has ascended into heaven. Haven't there been some very righteous men down through the centuries? Read Hebrews 11. Read about Moses. Read about David. Read about all those who gave their lives as martyrs. Read about them all. Where are they? None of them went to heaven. What chance do we have? If David, a man after God's own heart, is still in the grave, if Job, who went through all that he went through and still praised God and respected the laws and commandments of God, if he's not there, if he has not ascended to heaven, what chance do you and I have? Well, it's not a matter of what chance do we have. This is not a contest. No man has ascended into heaven. Men who have died are in the grave. They are awaiting the call. They will hear, and they will answer. It's God's divine promise, And it's a wonderful blessing to understand the truth and to read it in the words of Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, I referred to David here just a moment ago. Let's read more about David, because here's a famous preacher, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Men and brethren, verse 29, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. That's where David is. Still today. Now, what remains of David? I doubt that there's anything remaining. He's been there a few years, hasn't he? But he remains in the grave. In that sense, he's still entombed. He's waiting for the call. He's awaiting the resurrection. It's absolutely clear. Verse 34. You need more verification and proof of Christ's statement in John 3, verse 13. Here it is from Peter himself. For David, verse 34, did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David is waiting in the grave. And Jesus Christ is at his Father's right hand. He will make the primary enemy of man, which is what? Death. Death is not a friend of man. It's as though death relieves us from something so we can enjoy something better. Death is called an enemy. In fact, the Scripture identifies death as the last enemy to be destroyed. There are some who would characterize death as a friend, releasing you from the rigors of this physical life into an eternal existence in heaven. But there is absolutely no scriptural proof for this. None whatsoever. 1 Timothy chapter 6. More information on this topic from the Apostle Paul, who speaks about immortality in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. He's speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ when he states, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Only Jesus Christ has immortality dwelling in him. The rest of us don't. In fact, on two occasions, Ezekiel 18:4 and Ezekiel 18:20, the Scripture says, the soul that sins shall die. And we also know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we know that all mortals will die. All mortals will go to the grave. That's what happens at death. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, we read about the hope of the dead and how immortality comes upon mortality, overwhelms it, overcomes it, and replaces it. What mechanism has God chosen to use in achieving this transformation? Well, notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So there you have it. Death is our enemy. It will be destroyed. How will death be destroyed? By eternal life, by the gift of immortality. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That is, the Father remains above Jesus Christ, but all things are put under him, that is, Jesus Christ. So when all things, verse 28, are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And we're jumping ahead of the story to see the circumstances regarding the kingdom of God and the establishment of that kingdom and the destruction of the world and really the universe as we know it and the recreation that will occur in which all of us will participate and be part as we inherit the gift of eternal life and inherit the kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world. Yes, death is identified here by the Apostle Paul as our enemy. Notice in verse 50, Paul continues, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. We are flesh and blood. We are corrupt. We do decay and deteriorate. We have temporary existence. We do not have eternal life, or real life, if you will." And clearly, Paul makes these statements. In verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Death is commonly referred to as sleep in the Scripture. So those who have died are, in a sense, at rest, aren't they? But they're awaiting the moment when they shall be changed. For notice, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now here's the mechanism. Through the resurrection, verse 53, "The corruptible will put on incorruption. Through the resurrection, the mortal will put on immortality." As mortals, immortality is something we must put on, like a jacket, like a shirt, a coat. It's something we don't have already. We are corruptible. We must put on incorruption. We are mortal. We must put on immortality. We do not have immortality living in us. Christ alone has that. We read that earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 54, continuing. "So, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." There is no more death, because the only life left is immortal, eternal life. And the enemy, death, is swallowed up in victory, the victory of eternal life, the gift of God. Now let's notice something else about where you're going to spend eternity. In Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall go to heaven." You know, I read this verse for years, read right over it, didn't even think about it. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall" what? "Inherit the earth." The meek shall inherit the earth. Inherit the earth. That means that the kingdom of God will be on the earth, not in heaven. That is an amazing revelation for many, and something that many cannot grasp or accept or believe because they have been brainwashed to believe in the fables of men and disregard the plain spoken truth of the Scripture. The God of this world has successfully deceived all of mankind just as he deceived Eve and Adam. There is little difference in the methodology or approach, and he has been very effective down through the centuries. In John chapter 14, one of the common verses used to substantiate the heavenly reward, John 14, let's see what it really says. Now, I can stop reading in a certain place and make it sound like we're heaven-bound. Watch. Listen. Chapter 14, John, verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. This is Christ speaking. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Stop right there. Great. There's proof of heaven. Christ told his disciples while he was on the earth, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe me when I tell you, in my Father's house, in his kingdom, where I am going, there are many mansions or rooms or offices. I'm going up there to prepare a place for you. So don't worry. Now let's stop right there and we can rest assured in the heavenly reward. And there must be some kind of immortal soul and we must be spirited up there upon death. That must be the case. And well, let's close the Bible and go back to believing Dante, Socrates, and Plato. Well, not so fast. I close the Bible. I'm going back to John 14. I'm going to open it again. Verse 3. Read on. Don't stop. And if I go and prepare a place for you, okay, he was on the earth as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This was late in his ministry. He's about to be crucified. He knows the ascension is near. He knows he's going to return to the right hand of his Father. So he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, which is where he is right now, which is what he is doing right now, what does it say? I will call you up to join me. No. No, no. I will come again. Where's he going to come? Zechariah 14, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Where is that? That's a geographic location. It's still there. They call it the Mount of Olives. I would call it the Hill of Olives. It's very, very small. How many of you have seen the Mount of Olives? You know, when you've seen the Sierras, you can hardly call the Mount of Olives a mountain. It's very small, but that's where Christ is going to return. His feet will land there. He says, I am going to come again. My feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. I'm going to receive you to myself right there on the Mount of Olives on the earth. That where I am, where is he going to be? On earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. No man is ascended to heaven. You know, I'd rather be where Christ is going to be. I don't want to go up and bounce around heaven all day, grab a harp and play music and look down on the earth where everybody else is. It makes no sense. But unbelievably so, these fables about what happens after death don't have to make sense because we are so eager to embrace anything that will comfort us and help us to know that beyond death lies something good and positive. Well, for sure, beyond death lies eternal life in the kingdom of God, and all mankind will have an opportunity to be a part of that. There's no doubt about it. But it reaches so far beyond a better place or the heavenly reward. The promises of God are sure, thorough, and complete, and very fulfilling and satisfying. That where I am, there you may be also. Very clear, isn't it? Hebrews 11, verse 13, another verse that I read over for years as a Lutheran and did not grasp. 11 of Hebrews. Verse 13. We read of Abel. We read of Noah. We read of Abraham. We read of Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and all the individuals of the Old Testament who lived their lives in faith, who sacrificed so much, who went through so much. Faithful, kind, loving people. Verse 13, these all died in faith. Notice the second phrase. Not having received the promises. Not having received the promise. The promise of eternal life. The promise of the kingdom of God. They died. They didn't receive the promises. but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Yes, they sought the kingdom of God. They sought that better place, that afterlife, that immortal, eternal life. But they did not receive it. They died in faith, but they didn't receive the promise. What a profound statement. And it substantiates everything else that we've been reading in the Scripture. They died without going to heaven. They died without receiving the promise. In Matthew 25, Christ again, verse 34. Upon his return, he separates the sheep from the goats, the sheep on his right, the goats on the left. The king then says to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Christ is coming to establish a kingdom on earth, and he is going to grant that to his brothers and sisters as part of their inheritance. Inherit the kingdom on earth. It is not a heavenly kingdom in the sense of that being its location. It is going to be on the earth, and God and Jesus Christ have been preparing that for us from the very foundation of the world. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now this is following the resurrection at Jesus Christ's return. This is following the great white throne judgment period. This is a totally new chapter in our existence, for a new heaven and a new earth are going to be established. The current heaven and the current earth will pass away. There'll be no more sea. Can you imagine that? You know, the further out we send these exploratory space ventures, the more vast and unsearchable the universe appears to be. I read with interest. Do you not read the same way when these stories come out? Oops, it's larger than we thought. Oops, it goes way out there. I saw a depiction recently of some sort of solar system, quote-unquote, that was over 3,000 light-years from Earth. Now, imagine that. I can't imagine light traveling at, what, 69,000 miles per second? Tell me, somebody. 186, that was it. 186,000 miles per second. Can you grasp that? Well, try 3,500 light years. How many seconds in a minute? How many minutes in an hour? How many hours in a day? How many days in a year? 3,000. That's way out there. That's further than from here to Reading. And ain't I something? I'm going to go to Reading today. Woohoo! What are we talking about here? The vast expanse of the universe. This is the love and care and concern that God has for us. He's been preparing this kingdom from the foundation of the world. This is, in a sense, an incubator, a preparatory life. We're gearing up for the real thing, which will be a new heavens and a new earth. Fabulous. Now, how could anything be more fabulous or more outstanding than what we see now? Well, with God, that's possible. And what a marvelous promise. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." Wait a minute. I thought we were going to heaven to house or tabernacle with God forever. Now, it seems from this verse that God is going to come down here and tabernacle or house or live with us. Well, that's exactly what the Scripture teaches. And yet Satan has successfully promoted the exact opposite. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. Now, I'd rather be there, wouldn't you, than up there? Apparently, it's going to be empty up there. Isn't going to be anybody home? Nobody's going to be home. Verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no more pain. All of those things are going to pass away. All the things that make life so difficult and problematic will pass away. A new heavens and a new earth, eternal life in the kingdom of God. Marvelous. What tremendous hope we have. Where will you and I spend eternity? This is where. Sounds pretty good to me. Now, a word about hell. In fact, three words about hell. There are three words translated hell in the New Testament. Probably the most common is the Greek word Hades, which means the grave. And in the Hebrew, the word Sheol means the grave. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, where Christ talks about the church, let's turn there and see an example of the Greek word Hades. Matthew 16, verse 18. Christ states, and I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, little pebble, is what Peter's name means. And on this rock, Petra, a large boulder, speaking of himself, of course, on this rock, I, Jesus Christ, will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the gates of the grave, shall not prevail against it. In other words, the grave will not conquer the church. The church will never die. Now, as human beings, it's appointed unto us to die once, but the church is not going to die. And so you see, the word Hades here is understood best by defining it as the grave in the English language. Now, there's another word translated hell in the New Testament, and it is the word Tartaru. It's defined as a place of restraint and is referred to in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell or to Tartaru and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So hell is some place the fallen angels will go. Tartaru, a place of restraint. They can't be killed. They can only be restrained. Satan cannot be killed. He'll be cast into a bottomless pit. He'll be cast into outer darkness. But he cannot be killed, for he was created that way, of spirit. So he cannot be killed. So there's the second word translated hell. The third word translated hell is Gehenna, referring to the Valley of Hinnom, which was essentially Jerusalem's trash dump in the day of Christ. We'll note that in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Verse 45. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So this sounds like it might be that ever-burning hellfire, doesn't it? But I think we have to look a little further before we jump to that conclusion as far as what all of the Scriptures have to say. For indeed, there is going to be a lake of fire. It will burn and consume everything, and it will only be quenched when everything is consumed. When there is no more fuel, a fire goes out. And as we read, the new heavens and new earth will replace the first heaven and the first earth, and that great Gehenna fire, if you will burn that and accomplish that, and the new heavens and new earth will replace them. Christ used the Valley of Hinnom to illustrate this because I am certain that as in most garbage dumps, at least in years gone by, there was a constant fire burning, and that's how you kept the debris down. You just kept the fire going, and you kept putting more debris in, and it kept burning and burning and burning. There was always fuel. And the worm that dies not, well, the larva stage of flies and other insects and creatures that thrive in that kind of garbage did appear to perpetually live. But we're going to see here in just a moment what the lake of fire is really going to accomplish. Let's notice that in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. In verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Yes, death is gone. Hades, the grave, is gone. Figuratively cast into this lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into this lake of fire. Yes, there is going to be a hell fire of sorts. But what will be the outcome? Will it be eternal suffering and agony in an ever-burning hellfire? Does that sound like the fate that God would put upon a creature of His making? A God of mercy and kindness? A God of love and concern? It certainly doesn't sound that way, does it? To torture a creature that way, be it human or not? Well, I want you to notice in Malachi chapter 4, what happens when the fire is out? Malachi chapter 4. Verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. All the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up. It will be an all-consuming fire. And those who are consumed will have adamantly, stubbornly refused to submit to God, His laws and His commandments. They will leave God no choice but to destroy them, for to allow them to live in their rebellious state, in a life of misery and unhappiness, rebellion and sorrow, and inflicting those things on other people, as has been done from the beginning of the human race, is not going to be tolerated. And everyone will have an opportunity to embrace God's truth and God's way of life through the power of the resurrection. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But those who are recalcitrant and refuse to bend the knee will be cast into this lake of fire that will leave them, verse 1, neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. no immortal soul, no eternal suffering. They will be consumed and destroyed and become ashes. This is the fate of those who reject God, His truth, His laws, His commandments, His way of life, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, their Savior. I believe that that number will be very, very small. But nonetheless, there will undoubtedly be some. But thank God that in His mercy, He is going to give everyone an opportunity, because the Scriptures do say that He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 3, it speaks of the day of the Lord. It speaks of this fire that will consume the universe. In verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Burned up. And of course, this is not all going to happen at Christ's return. Christ's return will initiate the events that will lead up to this some 1,100 or more years later after His return. We all understand that as a part of our prophetic concept that God has revealed. And of course, in verse 11, therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, including those who refuse to submit to God and His way of life, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So a new heavens and a new earth will follow, and eternal life will be the only life form in that new world. So let's conclude by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Commonly known as the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. I referred to this earlier. I'll read it now. Well, let's begin in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first one. Now you might say, well, what happened to Lazarus? He rose from the dead. Lazarus went back to the grave, didn't he? His resurrection wasn't to eternal life. Christ's was. Christ rose from the dead. He's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, all of those who have died. For since by man came death, that is by Adam, also by man, that is by Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all, the same all, shall be made alive. Each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at His coming. Speaking clearly of the resurrection. In verse 29, an interesting sidelight here as we draw to a close. Paul writes, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? The word for, or translated for here in this verse, is the Greek word huper. It means for the hope of. For the hope of. So let's read it with those words inserted. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the hope of the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? In other words, Paul's question is this, and as a sidelight, this endorses and teaches what the Scripture teaches throughout, that baptism is by immersion, not by sprinkling or any other means, because baptism is a type of what? The resurrection from the dead. You come up out of a watery grave. Each one of us has been baptized. Those of us that have been baptized, I should say, put ourselves in a watery grave, and we came up out of that grave to a new life in Christ. That baptism ceremony is a type of the resurrection. It's designed to reflect the resurrection and its power in a physical ceremony. And that's why Paul makes these references here to those who are baptized for the hope of the dead. That's why God established water baptism. That's why Christ said you must be born of water and of the Spirit. You must be immersed in the water, come up out of the water, and you must be immersed in the Spirit. You must have the Spirit of God in you. This is all part of God's plan, and it reflects the hope of the dead, which is the resurrection to new life, to eternal life. So in conclusion, we have seen that the Bible clearly teaches that all of us are going to hell or the grave. That heaven, God's throne, is coming to earth. And that the resurrection is the only hope of the dead. Those who reject God's way of life will be destroyed by fire, not suffer forever in a burning hell fire. They will become ashes under the feet of the righteous, as they, the righteous, the transformed, born sons of God, reign with Jesus Christ under the direction of the Father forever. Brethren, how grateful we should be for this understanding, for the revelation of this knowledge, and the privilege that God has extended to us as we have opportunity in our lives to celebrate the resurrection, the fairness, the equity, the beauty, the wisdom, the power of God and His divine plan of salvation for all of mankind.